And in your Bibles to the passage that was read to us earlier, which you'll find on page 169 of the right-hand section of the church Bibles, the blue Bibles in your pews. I think they're blue. If yours is another colour, it's the same page number, I hope. 169. We're going to continue our studies in this second letter that we have preserved that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, page 169. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and ask God to speak to us through what he has spoken. Our Father God, we thank you that you are there, that you really do exist. We thank you that you are a God who wants to communicate with us. We thank you that we live now when we have your written word before us, when we have your Holy Spirit sent among the church. And we pray that he, the Spirit, would take the word that he inspired and make it live to us tonight, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Two weeks ago today was a very significant day in European history. An event occurred whereby the Iron Curtain moved one country back. Did you notice that in the news, that Hungary let the East Germans out into Austria? We live in amazing days in European history. Of course, East Germany didn't like it, and there's been a clash of authority between the East German and the Hungarian government over this issue. Again, this last week, Mikhail Gorbachev, the Soviet leader, sacked two conservatives, with a small c that is, in his Politburo, the head of the KGB and the boss of the Ukrainian Communist Party. One of the great questions of our day is whether Mikhail Gorbachev will stay, whether he will be able to retain his authority in that great country with that huge apparatus underneath him, or whether he will be rejected by the party apparatus. It's a question of authority. Now, the Apostle Paul, who was writing to these Christians at Corinth, is under fire as he writes from the Christians to whom he's writing. We see in verse 17 of chapter 2, the right-hand column near the bottom there, page 169, that for the first time we have a passing reference to these people, like so many, he says, who peddle the word of God, who trade it for profit, as it were. We don't do it that way. Who are these people who are doing this? Well, it seems that some Jewish Christians, definitely Christians, but from a Jewish background, had come to Corinth. It seems that they had these very impressive letters of recommendation with lovely headed notepaper, coloured bits at the top. But they were seeking now to reimpose the law of Moses and all the regulations that the Jews had built on top of the law of Moses onto these Christians. But as far as the Corinthian Christians are concerned, these new teachers prove their worth by their high salaries. After all, they might have said, you get what you pay for. And these teachers call into question the authority of the Apostle Paul, not least because he didn't have any marvelous letters of recommendation when he arrived in Corinth. As far as the Corinthian Christians are concerned, Paul has no place of recognition among them. But Paul protests that he should be recognized. And in doing so, he describes what Christian service is really like. In particular, in these verses that we're looking at, from verse 12 of chapter 2 through to verse 5 or 6 of chapter 3, Paul tells us three things which mark service for Jesus Christ of any kind. Three things that mark it. The first and the second are two things which Paul tells us the servant of Jesus Christ will be from time to time. He or she will be frustrated, first of all, and misunderstood, secondly. And then thirdly, Paul tells us one thing that the servant of Jesus Christ will always be, and that is victorious. And the servant of Christ, someone who serves Jesus Christ, doesn't have to be someone who stands up and preaches in a pulpit. The humblest kind of service is included. So first of all then, the Apostle Paul tells us from his own experience that the servant of Christ will from time to time be frustrated. Look again at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, page 169, halfway down the right-hand column. When I came to Troas, writes Paul, and Troas is sort of on the left-hand end of Turkey, to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me by the Lord. But my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, Paul had an open door to work there in Troas. But he didn't go through it. He didn't take up the opportunity. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Well, we might ask, was it a genuine opportunity? Or did he manufacture it himself somehow? Well, where did it come from? What does the text tell us? Well, I agree the RSV isn't particularly helpful because it says the door was opened for me in the Lord, as if it was in the Lord. I think it's better translated. It's possible to understand it that way, but I don't fully understand it, what it means like that. It's much better to understand it in a simple way, and the word in Greek can also mean by, and is very, very often used in the New Testament to mean by. A door was opened for me by the Lord. In other words, it was the Lord himself who opened the door. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that this was a God-given opportunity. So what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that God gave you an opportunity and you turned your nose up at it? That's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? Isn't that disobedience, Paul? Well, what is Paul's answer? Paul says that the reason was because, verse 13, my mind could find no rest. Literally, my spirit could find no rest. The Bible makes no distinction between spirit and mind. They're one and the same. They're inseparable. But why did Paul's mind find no rest in Troas? What was the trouble there? Well, he tells us, I didn't find brother Titus there. Well, what's so special about brother Titus? There are lots of other brothers, aren't there, that you didn't find at Troas when you arrived, Paul? Well, what is so special about Titus is that he had been sent on by Paul to Corinth. This comes clear in chapter 7. We won't look at it, but if you want to be convinced that I'm speaking the truth, chapter 7 makes clear that Titus had been to Corinth and come back from there, and they met in northern Greece later on. He'd gone to Corinth at Paul's request after that painful letter, do you remember, which Paul sent if you were here last week? That painful letter, which we don't have a copy of, sent sometime between 1 and 2 Corinthians, as we have them in the Bible. About a year between them, in the middle of which, this painful letter, Paul sends Titus as a follow-up to see how it went with the Corinthian Christians. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? Why does Paul not take this opportunity? What it means is this. That Paul was so concerned about the state of one group of Christians, this church in Corinth, that he was unable to take a God-given opportunity for telling a town in the surrounding regions about the power of Jesus Christ to forgive and renew. Was Paul perhaps getting over-concerned about them? Well, let's have a look at some of the things that were going on in that Corinthian church. Flick back, if you will, a few pages to the beginning of the previous letter, page 156, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which, of course, as you'll know if you were here last week, is actually his second letter, probably, but it's the first one we have. Let's look at three examples of why Paul was concerned about the church in Corinth. First of all, there were divisions there. So 1 Corinthians 1, 11 and 12. He says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brethren. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, 'I belong to Paul, I follow him,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Kephas,' that is Peter, or 'I belong to Christ.' At least four parties had formed within one church there in Corinth. There were divisions which concerned Paul. Then again, if you look on a few pages to page 162, 1 Corinthians 10, the very bottom of that right-hand column, verse 20, I've got the wrong reference. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, isn't it? No wonder I can't find it. Try 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 across the page. It makes a lot better sense. Wrong chapter. Chapter 11. Verse 20. Page 163, right-hand column. "When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Paul is talking about their practice of meeting to remember the Lord's death, as the Lord Jesus had commanded. But he says, "It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat." For, verse 21, "In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." They were actually getting drunk at their Lord's Supper. They were bringing their own. So someone would bring a bottle of wine, and they'd get drunk. So there was disorder, as well as divisions in this church. And just one third example, briefly, turn back a few pages, see if I can get the chapter right this time. Let's try page 158, chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Page 158, bottom right there. The beginning of chapter 5. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, cohabiting with his stepmother." Those were the kind of things that were going on in the church at Corinth, at least a year before Paul wrote to Corinthians. Divisions, disorder, disobedience. So going back to 2 Corinthians, page 169, what do we learn? We learn this, that such things amongst Christian people can frustrate the effective spread of the message about Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of indifference. A friend of mine recently took up new employment. When she arrived at the new company, she discovered that of the several hundred people working there, there were two who were known to be Christians or professed to be Christians. She met one of them, and to her horror, she realized that this was someone who she'd already spotted and had discovered was living in blatant adultery with one of the other employees of the company, and yet was known as a Christian. Had a wife at home, but had someone who already had his child in them, with whom he sat at lunchtime, arm around her. How can she go about saying, "Listen to the good news about Jesus Christ," when there is someone like that who professes to follow Jesus Christ and to live like that? You see, it blocks the path of the gospel. Maybe it's like that where you are the place you work, there's someone who professes to be a Christian, but who does things which sadden you, because they clearly conflict with God's rules of how we should live. Or maybe there's someone like that in the Christian Union, or in the hospital where you are. Well, we need to pray about such people, don't we? And above all, we need to pray that we ourselves will never become stumbling blocks. That it would never have to be written about us, that because of concern about us, open doors for the effective proclamation of the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ could not be gone through because we had strayed off the path. Do you get frustrated in your attempts at Christian service? So did Paul. That's something which from time to time those who seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ will come across. They'll be frustrated. Secondly, the second thing which servants of Jesus Christ will be from time to time, as well as frustrated, is misunderstood. And in particular, if we look at these verses in this letter from Paul, we see that he is charged, and we may be charged, as Paul was, with overconfidence. Look again at chapter 3, this is page 169, the bottom right. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, engraved not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Now, I don't know what your particular discipline or training is, but I imagine that at some stage it's going to become very important to you that you get a certificate or some kind of evidence that you have completed the course successfully. Not like the Indians who have B.A. Kantab failed after their name, but that you actually get the piece of paper. If you go into a pharmacy, you'll see it stuck up on the wall, won't you? Their claim to be competent pharmacists. Now, when you apply for a new job, if you get to that stage, you'll be asked for your credentials, at least if your prospective employers have got their wits about them. You'll have to produce your certificates or certificate to prove your competence. Now, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had failed to do in Corinth. He hadn't arrived with such a letter of recommendation as everybody else had when they'd arrived. Nor, when he finished his 2 years there, had he asked them to provide a letter of recommendation for his next port of call. So he says, second sentence in verse 1 of chapter 3, do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. They thought that Paul reckoned he could write his own references, his own testimonial. I reckon I'm a very good bloke, Paul. That's what they were really charging him off. Who do you give as your referees? Me. But he says, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. Don't look any further than your own hearts, your own lives, and see what evidence there is that I, Paul, am competent. As one commentator put it, Paul's credentials are not on paper, but in persons. Not on paper, but in persons. Jesus had said, hadn't he, that you'd be able to judge people by their fruit, by the results of their lives and their activities. Well, says Paul, look at the fruits of my labour among you. So when Paul is charged with overconfidence, his reply is that his long-term results justify his claims to authority. His long-term results justify his claim to authority. Now, it seems to me that we can apply this in at least two ways. The first application could be made in relation to those who teach in a Christian context in any way. Maybe Sunday school teachers, Read, Mark, Learn leaders, fellowship group leaders, or those who lead studies in fellowship groups, Bible study group leaders in Christian unions, anyone who in any way teaches the Bible and the Word of God. Now, of course, we don't have Paul's authority. It's not a question of trying to establish that we are apostles or anything like that. But we want to be those who can say, as Paul said, that there are people around whom we have helped. Look at verse 3. You are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, like the Mosaic law, but on tablets of human hearts, like the promise in the Old Testament, about the new arrangement which God was going to implement. Okay, it is the Spirit of God who effects the changes in people's life if we bring the Word of God into their lives. And yet Paul can say, nonetheless, you are a letter of Christ, verse 3, delivered by us. Delivered by us. We were instrumental. God used us, even us, to help you. And look at your own lives, he said. So in other words, if we teach in any way, the question for us to apply this is, how do we write? How do we write? How are our credentials, not on paper, but in persons, in lives? Well, you say, it's very difficult to tell, isn't it? It's very difficult to measure these kind of things. Yes, it is. In the short term. But time will tell. Well, you say, even if time tells, it's a very hard thing to do. Can we really say that we are able to deliver letters of Christ like this? Well, you know, Paul felt like that. Look back at the end of verse 16. As he talks about the message and the effect of the message, he says, who is sufficient for these things? And he answers his question over the page, verse 5. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God. It's because we relied upon God that we are able to do these things. But there's a wider application, another application, which applies to all Christians, not just to those who teach. Remember verse 2? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by whom? By all men. Everybody can read you, you Corinthians. We say, don't we? You read me like a book. You can see right into me. And Paul is saying, that's how we should be as Christian people. That's how you are, you Corinthians. People look into you and they read you like a book. And so the question that we need to be asking ourselves, if we're Christians, is how do we read? If we're teachers, we ask the question, how do we write? If we're Christians, then we ask the question, how do we read when people look inside? What do they read? Is it genuine? Or is it just a veneer of religiosity? Is it just a thin veneer of morality glued on to a different life, not a Christian life? Or is the inward reality of our trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ shining through for all to see? so that they can see the truth of it all. Well, may God help us to have answers to these questions. How do we read if we claim to be Christians? We're going to be misunderstood. That's something which from time to time will happen, as happened to Paul. Now, those are two things which from time to time will happen to all who claim to be Christians. They will be frustrated by things that block openings that God has given them. They will be misunderstood, maybe charged with overconfidence, that they seem to be full of themselves, when in fact they're saying, no, I rely upon God alone. Finally, there is one thing Paul refers to about those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that they will never be defeated. They will always be victorious. Do you see that? In verse 14 of chapter 2. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. If you worked in the city in 1982, then one lunch hour, as you walked out onto the streets, you would have seen a magnificent, well, fairly magnificent anyway, flypast of aircraft, helicopters. What was it in aid of? Why, this was the celebration of the victory of the Falklands War. Anyone see that? Any people actually... No, it's all right. Don't put your hand up. There's so few of us. Let's not embarrass ourselves. It was a celebration of victory. Now, whatever the rights and wrongs of the Falklands War, that's what it was. It was a celebration of victory. It's no surprise that we're not the first culture to have thought of celebrating victory. The Romans had magnificent victory parades in Rome. One of the most splendid of all that we know about is one that happened in 71 AD, when Vespasian, who by then was the emperor, and his son Titus, who had been left to finish off the Jewish war and take Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroy it, razing it to the ground, marched through Rome to celebrate that great victory in that very difficult war against the Jews. And of course they marched behind a whole crowd of Jewish captives, slaves now, who were then executed, as was customary. And if you go to Rome today, you can still see Titus's arch, the triumphal arch which was erected at that time. You can still see some of the relief, in other words, the stone engraving of bits of the temple from Jerusalem being on display. You can see the two silver trumpets, for example, and the table on which the bread was put. Fascinating, isn't it? Okay, you can wake up again now. The archaeology's over. But you see, this was what Paul had in mind. This triumphal march. This was the idea that he latches onto in verse 14. There's some uncertainty as to exactly how Paul is angling in on it. Some people think that he's saying we are like the captives who are in front of the general in the triumphal procession. I'm not quite sure about that. Some think that he's the general. Again, I'm not quite sure about that. It seems to me the most convincing suggestion is that he is one of the winning soldiers. He's on the victory side. And the great troop of soldiers, of course, celebrated along, singing songs and making rude comments about the general. That was apparently allowed in these triumphal marches. That doesn't quite fit, does it? No. Just forget that one, all right? Forget I said that, but I thought it was very interesting when I read up about triumphal marches on Friday. I've dug a hole again, haven't I? It seems to me anyway that Paul is saying we are among the winning soldiers, marching behind the general as he goes on his triumphal march. That was a particularly appropriate thing to say to Corinth, because Corinth had been refounded after being dead as a city. It had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, built again by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, 100 years before Paul wrote this letter, in order to house soldiers who'd been victorious in Caesar's campaigns and had nowhere to go. So he built Corinth again and put them in there. So after they'd been in the triumphal march with Caesar, they went and settled in Corinth. And it had a great, strong military tradition, rather like the city of Deal, the town of Deal we've been thinking about, sadly, over this weekend. Great military tradition. Well, Corinth was like that, except that they were retired soldiers who went there, pensioned off to Corinth. But it had this great history. So the Corinthians would know what Paul was talking about. Oh, yes, my great-grandfather apparently was in one of Caesar's triumphal marches. And accompanying this great march through the city of Rome, all the churches were flung open. So like in the Falklands thing, it's as if all the city churches had their doors flung open and they burned incense galore inside the temples in Rome. So the smell of the incense was everywhere. What Paul seems to be saying is this. There may have been afflictions in Asia. There may have been expulsion from Ephesus. There may have been trouble in Troas. And these things were hardly the signs of success in serving God. And yet, he says, to be on Jesus Christ's side always means to have the scent of victory in your nostrils. Let me read from Philip's translation of this section just to pick up the flavor of it. He says, "Thanks be to God who leads us." Just listen to this. Don't worry to see how different it is from your translation. That'll just confuse you. "Thanks be to God who leads us wherever we are on Christ's triumphant way and makes our knowledge of him spread throughout the world like a lovely perfume. We Christians have the unmistakable scent of Christ, discernible alike to those who are being saved and to those who are heading for death. To the latter, it seems like the deathly smell of doom. To the former, it has the refreshing fragrance of life itself." Again, I think Philip catches the atmosphere that Paul is seeking to create. In other words, the smell of incense on the victory parade meant two very different things, depending on which group of people you were in. If you were a victorious soldier, then it would have meant the smell of victory, with a generous pension to come and a nice small holding in some cozy corner of the empire. But if you were a losing soldier, then it stank of death, since after the parade, you would almost certainly be executed. And Paul, in verse 14 here, doubles up the picture and says that Christians are not just on the victory side, though it may at times seem as if they're not, but that they also have the effect of incense, of smelling like that. So I want to ask those of you who claim to be Christians a very personal question tonight. And I'm asking it of you, not of your neighbour. How do you smell? How do you smell? What do people around you make of it? Do you bring a fragrance of Jesus Christ? You claim to follow him. If so, it will have a dual effect. It will have an effect of delight upon those who are also Christians, because it will make them think of victory, the victory that Christ has won in rescuing you, in changing you, in transforming you by his Spirit, beginning to do that, and never going to stop it until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his majesty. And it will make them think of that victory that has already been won and will one day be seen to be won. But it will also have a very different effect. It will dismay the non-Christian and make them afraid that perhaps it's true after all. And perhaps disaster may come to them unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him as the emperor of their lives. Now, of course, it's possible to live a wonderfully good life and for people to have no understanding of why you're like that. And so we cannot divorce quality of life from the message which is explaining that quality of life. In other words, we are only truly following Christ if we have an explanation for the difference that he makes to us. And so if we read this passage carefully, we'll see that Paul is connecting the fragrance of Christ with the knowledge of Christ. Do you see that in verse 14? Through us he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. So when he talks at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Who can really smell so beautiful like this? Smell like Christ? Have that kind of fragrance? He then immediately talks about, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, people who trade it, and the word is used of those who sell wine, diluting it with water to make a bigger profit. He's saying, no, we don't tamper with the message to make it more acceptable, to make it more sellable. We rather, as men of sincerity, verse 17, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We have a message which includes something which others mock. We have a message which speaks of the anger of God against man's wrongdoing and rebellion. Are we going to water that down and say Christ died only as an example? That's important that he did. We were thinking of that this morning. Are we going to give in to those who say that it's primitive to speak of God as angry? That we cannot say that when Christ died that he was deflecting from us God's anger and taking the full brunt of it himself, face on. And yet that is at the heart of our message. How can we dilute it? That is the good news, that Christ died for our sins. So it's not just how do we smell, but how do we speak? And finally, a word to those of you who maybe wouldn't call yourselves Christians. Who are saying, well, this is all very well for Christians, isn't it? You're talking about them. And I want to ask you a question. It's not as personal as the one I asked the Christians. It's this. If you're not a Christian, how do Christians smell to you? What sort of whiff do you get from Christians? Do you see the reality of Jesus Christ's power in their lives? Does it make you think that it might just be true in experience as it is true in history? That Jesus Christ's death in the place of those who do wrong might actually be something which could benefit you too, as well as them? That you too could receive that forgiveness which washes you completely clean in God's sight, and that new life which enables you to live as God wants us to live? I leave you with that question. May God help those of us who claim to be Christians so to smell that in spite of the frustrations and the misunderstandings, that we may make it clear to all around us that Christ has won the victory. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Our Father, many of us who are Christians would admit that with Paul we often get frustrated as we seek to serve you, frustrated very often by other Christians around us. We would confess that we often are misunderstood or feel misunderstood, again, so often by other Christians. Lord, help us to look to you for strength and for competence to serve you. And help us, we pray, to live such fragrant lives that there may be no mistaking that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the message we have may be one which reminds people of death rather than life, if they will not accept our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then, Father, to live to please you for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.